Open your Bible, if you will, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. If you saw me this morning kind of moving around rather gingerly and stretching, this is what happens when you are 62 and you still think you're 26 and you decide that you're going to pick up a big man's lazy boy recliner and put it in the back of the truck by yourself. It's not the weight, it's the cumbersome nature of that thing. And so I got it up there, Thomas. That's the good news. But then it got me back after it was over. So anyway, I hurt my back yesterday morning, so that's what I'm doing. So if you see me wince in pain, it'll be all right. I'll come back in just a moment and try to remember where I was before I winced. All right. You know, we can give many reasons why we believe that the Jesus way is the right way. That the Jesus way is the right way. But few of those ways are more powerful than simply to point to the wisdom and the rightness of God's ways. You know, if God says to do something a certain way, if you'll do it that way, then you'll understand why later, because it'll work out, it'll be a beautiful thing, it will be great. And the best kind of life the world is the Christian life lived in the Spirit and according to the principles of Scripture. Now, a classic example of that is the text that I'm going to read here this morning. It's one verse. It says, verse 10, chapter 12, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love in honor, preferring one another." Now, as you meditate on that in your own heart, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to explain it to us. Father, thank You so much for Your Word, the Bible. I pray now that Your Word would speak to us today. That God, we would not hear man's voice or think man's thoughts, but that we would think Your thoughts today. Father, we are utterly dependent on You today. I need You badly today. These people need Your wisdom. They're going to go out into an utterly cruel world this next week, and they need Your empowerment and Your encouragement and Your wisdom and Your strength. God, I pray that You would give it today in large measure. In Jesus Christ's holy name, amen. How would you characterize the love that we believers are supposed to have for one another? What would it be like? How would you characterize it? Would it be like, and you look up here on the screen, and let me move gingerly around here. Mic's on, Brother Jake. Or would it be like the affection for your best friend? Or would it be like the affection that you would have for your brothers and sisters? Would it be like the affection that you would have as a father or a mother for a child, or as a child for the father and mother? Would it be like the love that one spouse would have for the other spouse, a husband for a wife, or a wife for the husband? Which one would it be like? Which one? You know, we're supposed to love each other, right? I'm supposed to love John there. John's supposed to love Bill. Bill is supposed to love his mother-in-law there. And, yes, well, I lost my point there for just a moment. But we're supposed to love one another, right? So what is that love supposed to be like? I mean, what's it supposed to be like? Is it supposed to be any one of these? All of these? What's it supposed to be like?
The answer is that it's the last three. You see, the love that believers are supposed to have for each other has nothing to do with friendship. It is above the level of friendship, but instead it's family love. It is the love that we have as a family. I think it's ironic that we are preaching this today, that it just happened to come up today. Because in this auditorium we have representatives from other places around the world. Frank and Plain are here from the other side of the world in China. Brandon, I don't know whether you can translate this right exactly for Frank back there or not. But when I was a kid, they used to tell us that if we dug a hole all the way through the center of the world and climbed through, we would find somebody who spoke Chinese. And I remember being afraid to dig a hole all the way through the world because I thought that I might, you know, I might not be able to speak the language. And then what would I do? So anyway, they taught us that. And then we have representatives from the Middle East here today. And we have representatives from other places around the world here today. But do you understand that in God's mind, we are all one family? And one day, all of God's family is going to come home. And we're going to be there together. And God says, until that time happens, those of us who are together are to love one another. And we're not supposed to love each other like friends, even like close friends or best friends. But we're supposed to love each other as if we were closest of family. It is interesting. The word that's translated, be kindly affectioned right here, is a very exclusive word. It's one that only refers to the love that parents have for children and children are to have for parents, or the love that a husband is supposed to have for his wife or the wife for the husband. This word does not even include, it's too strong a word for the love that you have for your brothers and sisters. In fact, it's so exclusive that God had to use another word to include the love that you have for brothers and sisters. He said, you do this, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. God says, the love that you have for him, he has for you. The love that you have for her, she has for you, is to be love that is like a father and loving a child, a mother loving a child loving a mother, a husband loving a wife loving a husband, or brothers and sisters, the love that they are supposed to have for one another. It is that level of love. Now, that is a rather high standard, as you can imagine, isn't it? But yet, that's exactly what God says. And we may wonder, why does God say that? Well, what you have here is a God-given analogy. God says, I want you to understand how you are supposed to love each other, and I want to give you something to think about that will be down there on the human level so that you can study this down here on the human level and analyze it and understand how you're supposed to love each other. And God says, you're supposed to love each other like family. Now, what kind of family would that be? Do you think God is referring to one of these dysfunctional 21st century families when He tells us to love like family love? I don't think so. I'm confident that God always lays good examples in front of us, and therefore what He's talking about is that we're supposed to love each other like a Christian family loves each other. Now, be very careful here. In fact, we've actually got a little bit of a problem here, even at that. The problem is that there are many Christian families out there, at least they are nominal Christian families, that do not really understand what a Christian family is supposed to be like. Why is that? It's because they were not born into a Christian family. They never saw a Christian family growing up, and therefore their ideas about it are rather muddled at best. They can't help that. Or something that they could help is that if they have never studied enough of the Bible to find out how Christian families are supposed to relate. Now,
I need to give one caveat, one warning here. And that caveat is, we should never think that just because the parents are Christians, that that makes it a Christian family, does it? In fact, what is a Christian family? A Christian family is one where the people in that family relate according to Christian principles. They, first of all, love one another. And you say, you know, if that's true, if there is a possibility that having not been reared in a Christian home, I may not even know what a Christian family is supposed to be like, how would I then know how I'm supposed to treat my brothers and my sisters? How will I know? Well, there's only one answer, and that is to study the book and find out what it's like to be in a Christian family. Now, let me give you just a few things, if I may. I've had the privilege of watching the very best Christian families and some others for 40-something years now as I've pastored and served God. And I've watched them. I've watched the families that work, and I've watched the families that didn't work. I've watched the families that worked a little bit, and I've watched the families that didn't work much. And I've had an opportunity to observe. Will you give me just a little bit of leeway and let me share something with you that I think might help you? What are the things that make good Christian families really work? Well, first of all, in a good Christian family, they listen to one another. I said, they listen to one another. Proverbs is a tremendous book, and a lot of the message of Proverbs is about wisdom. Wisdom. It says, wisdom is this, wisdom does that. And so on and so on and so on. Many verses about wisdom. What would you say would be the number one characteristic of a wise man or woman? What would be the number one characteristic, the thing that is mentioned more than anything else about wise people in Scripture? The answer is this, Proverbs 1 and verse 5, a wise man will hear. A wise man will hear and will increase learning. Now, beloved, it is the strangest thing, but when your mouth is open, your understanding closes. God says if you want to increase learning, you have to listen, have to be listening. Can I tell you right now that the downside of preaching is that I'm not learning anything right now? Why? Because I'm running my mouth. That's why. I'm not learning anything. It is much better to be in the position of the hearer than the speaker, because the hearer is learning something. Let me give you a little illustration. I mentioned last week about a situation that got me rattled. I said, that doesn't happen to me too much these days. I don't get rattled too much. But it got me thinking about the last time before that I got rattled. And I'll tell you when it was. Bonnie and I were making this visit. We were going to see this lady years ago who had come to our church. We knocked on the door. She invited us back in the house, back into this covered and screened porch that she had. And we sat down there with her sister and her brother. When the moment we sat down, she started talking. Not only did she start talking, but her brother started talking. And her sister started talking. Well, I'm familiar with this. I know what happens when three people start talking at the same time. Usually the loudest one wins, right? And drowns everybody else out, and it goes on with one person talking. But that's not what happened here. Instead of one drowning the other two out, they all kept talking, not at the top of their lungs, but close enough. And I sat there and I thought, well, after a while, somebody's going to give up and understand. And I was trying to listen to all of them. You ever try to listen to three people talking to you at the same time? And you're just so... I was getting more and more nervous, more and more rattled by the minute, but I thought, I'll just hang in here and somebody will give up. I sat there, Bonnie and I did, for one solid hour.
And all three of them didn't take a breath for an hour. I don't know how they did that, but they didn't take a breath and talked for a solid hour. Now, you say, what did you do? We left. That's all you can do is escape. I didn't do anything for God that day, but I did live to fight again another day. And so I just got out of there. You say, you know, that was really a tragedy that all those people were talking at the same time. No, I'll tell you what the real tragedy was, that nobody was listening. Nobody was listening. I say this, and I don't mean any harm by this. I say it as a hope that it'll help you. Why were a 45 and a 50-year-old brother and sister living together? It's because two of them were divorced. Wonder why. And the other one's husband was dead. And I don't blame him. I wanted to be dead. You say, that's cruel. Well, yeah, but you weren't there. This rattled me. Just utterly rattled me. Beloved, I'm telling you something. It illustrated something that's very powerful. A Christian home is a place of peace and rest and quiet. A Christian home is a place of calm where you can go and you can say, oh, the world is out there, but I'm in here where I'm safe. I'm in here away from the din of the world. A Christian home is a place where they listen to one another. You say, well, how would I put that into practice on a practical level? If I were you dads, and I still had children in my home, particularly if you got little children, I would have a time specifically set aside for listening. In our case, the table always worked very well. And around the table, everybody gets a turn, and they get to talk, and they get to share, and the others do this and listen. You say, well, everybody wants to talk at the same time. I'll tell you how to fix that. If you will say, all right, before you get to speak, you have to be recognized, and then you have to recall and tell what the last person who spoke said. And if you can't recall and tell what the last person who spoke said, you can't speak. It's amazing how it improves their listening skills when you have to do that. But, beloved, there's a place where people listen to each other. Secondly, a Christian home is a place where you're careful what you say to each other. You're careful what you say to each other. You know, beloved, this is such a powerful, powerful thing to think about, because there is so much temptation to say what you shouldn't say. I found myself saying to a Christian woman who was upset within the last 2 weeks, I said something, you've all heard it before. I said, look, be careful. You don't want to say what you're going to regret saying tomorrow. You ever just have that moment where it gets out of your mouth and you realize instantly that you're going to say that you've said the wrong thing, you shouldn't have said it? Yesterday morning, I had loaded that recliner and already hurt my back into the back of my truck, and I put it out there. I was actually going to try to sell the thing. And so I put it on the back of my truck, backed it out to the road, and was going to put a for sale sign on it. And Bonnie and I were discussing how much we should ask for the recliner. And we also had a rug out there, going to sell the rug. And so I was talking back and forth with her, and I said, Bon, what do you think we should put on this for an asking price for this recliner? And she said, well, I said, should we put this much on it? She said, I don't know. I think that's too much. She said, in fact, she said, if you're going to put this price on the rug, then you shouldn't put that much on the recliner. Well, in my logical male mind, we get in so much trouble, don't we, men? In my logical male mind, I explained it to her. I said, Bon, this recliner has nothing to do with that rug. The price on this recliner has nothing to do with that rug. I mean, are recliner prices controlled by rug prices? Would someone tell me that? Of course not. But you know what? Somehow, it didn't communicate very well to Bonnie. And she did something I don't think I've ever seen her do. She just spun on her heels and started walking toward the house. I thought, was it something I said? In her mind, it came across, Bon, that's the stupidest thing I have ever heard anyone say. You know that that doesn't have... And it came across that way. And we have to be very careful that we don't say something. But you know, it's not in those moments that we get most in trouble. When is it that we say things we're going to regret tomorrow most of the time? Isn't it when we're angry? When something has ruffled us just a little bit? When something is not gone like we think it should go? Isn't that when we do it? You know, here in the house of God, it is the same way. You know when you will say something to a brother or a sister that you're going to regret? It is when you are upset. That's why the Bible says in James, it says, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, God says. You're very fast at listening, but you're slow to be angry. You're slow to speak. You take your time in that. Now, beloved, are we so naive as to think we're not ever going to have emotional moments just because we're Christians? Have you noticed how since you became a Christian, it did away with all anger? Ha. Right. That's why God says, be angry, but sin not. So when you have those moments where you feel your thermometer rising, where you feel the red zone rising up into your head here, and it's going to get to your mouth and you're going to pop off. You've got to anticipate that. We should never think that as believers we're going to have nothing but sweetness and light. Ha. That will never happen. So what do? Let me give you some things. First of all, anticipate those emotional moments. It's not that they might come, it's that they will come. So anticipate those emotional moments, and when they come, you make sure that you honestly admit when you're angry. You know what we tend to do? We tend to deny the anger. No, I'm not angry. I'm not angry. No. This is the way I always am. I'm not angry. So you admit honestly when you're angry. It helps me. Sometimes when I'm talking to my wife and something hits me wrong, I have to just look at her and say, Bob, I'm just kind of angry right now. Give me just a minute. Just kind of angry. You honestly admit when you're angry. That's the first thing. And then you have to learn to program a delay into your response. Usually if you can get past the initial hot spot, if you get past the initial outrage of the situation, you usually can control the thing. And then install some I will nots in your life. The best I will not is, I will not do anything until I know what the right thing is. I will not do anything until I'm prepared to do the right thing. Then I have those I will nots. You say, but this whole thing's about anger and you have a hard time controlling yourself when you're angry. That's why you pray for something that no human being has by nature. You pray for grace. Every morning when you get up, you know you're going to be facing a world that's going to prod you and poke you, and people that are going to prod you and poke you and aggravate you. Therefore, every morning when you get up, you look up toward God and you say, God, I'm going to need your grace today. I will really mess up. I will say something that I should never have said, that I'm going to regret after having said it. So God, give me your grace, your desire and power to do right. to do the right thing? Have you ever been angry and felt the sweet grace of God come into your life? Where you just say, shh. It's like someone opens the valve and lets all that tension out of your life. It's a wonderful thing to feel the grace of God coming in. Second thing, a Christian home is where people listen to each other, where they're careful what they say to each other. But thirdly, a Christian home is a place where they do not have unreasonable standards for each other. Do you remember in Scripture the cruel taskmasters? In Exodus chapter 5, the Egyptians had the Israelis in bondage. And they told them, we want you to make bricks. And then they got really mad at them. And they said, all right, we want you to make bricks, but we're not going to give you any straw to make them with. It was an unreasonable request. In that style of brick making, you can't make bricks without straw. So they'd asked them to do something that could not be done. Beloved, can I tell you something? That one of the greatest causes of tension in Christian families and in Christian churches is unrealistic expectations. I face it in church all the time. Somebody will come storming up and they'll say, I say, what's wrong? They said, well, I just want everybody to act right. Have you ever in your life seen a time when you had two people together and everybody was acting right? Much less 200 people together and everybody was acting right. Now that will never, it's an unrealistic expectation, and they're expecting the Israelis to make brick without straw. It is not going to happen. For example, my grandsons, who are politely perched up here on the front, they have time for me. In fact, they seek my attention unless Jeremiah or Josiah Patterson are around. In which case, I suddenly become invisible. In fact, I am downright insignificant. In fact, I am a nobody. They can walk right past me and say, Jeremiah, this. Josiah's the older man in the equation. And they say, just walk right. I say, hey, Whit. He never hears me. Hey, Lee. Jeremiah, look at this. And, you know, did you bring your skateboard so we can all kill ourselves? Did you? You say, does that bother you? Yeah. But not much. You know why? Because you learn as a grandfather not to have unreasonable expectations of children. Children are going to be children. Have you ever noticed that? They really are. You can't change them. I talked to a Christian lady the other day, and she was remembering back from her childhood how her daddy would get so angry at her for forgetting something, and she'd say, well, I wasn't thinking. He said, you weren't thinking? In other words, children should always have their mind in the game. They should always be thinking. Now, can anybody in this room live up to that expectation? Are any of you adults always thinking? It is asking them to make bricks without straw. Now, I understand, and you understand, we parents and grandparents are responsible to teach the children to think. But this is not the way to do it. You didn't think? Christian families are places where there is peace and instruction and blessing and joy. And yes, there have to be consequences at certain bad behaviors. That's very true. But we need to understand that a Christian home has to start out with peace. It starts out with joy. It starts out with understanding. and it starts out without these unrealistic expectations. I asked my wife yesterday when I was meditating on this sermon. I said, Bon, what is the one thing that is you think is most important in a Christian family? What can one believer do for another believer that is the most important thing? She studied on that one for a while. She thought about it for a long time. And I thought my wife's going to come up and give me some scripture. I thought she was going to come up and give me some deep Bible principle. But she said, you know, Tom, I think the one thing that you can do in a family or the one thing that you can do in a church that is the most important family thing you can do to the other person is give them some slack. Now think about that deep theological concept for a moment. Give them some slack. Give people the right to mess up a little bit. Do you remember how Jesus treated Peter? Suppose Jesus had been exacting like some of us are. He would have had no one to preach on the day of Pentecost. Because as soon as Peter denied the Lord, you know that cock, that rooster crowed and all, Jesus could have been over there and he could have pointed one finger at Peter and went, and taken him out, which he richly deserved for denying the Lord. But Jesus, if you'll forgive this, I don't mean to be irreverent, but he gave Peter some slack. And as a result of that, Peter was so humbled that he truly repented and he came back to the Lord and he became a mighty man of God. You know, if you're not careful, let me change that. If we're not careful, somebody else will mess up, and then when they mess up badly, we write them off. Well, they'll never amount to anything. We write them off. It is a huge mistake. If you do that, you've just written off the Apostle Peter. You've just written off Barnabas. Just written off John Mark. Mighty men of God. Just written off Titus. Just written off Timothy in the Bible. If you write off those people who goof up, and I think she's right, give them some slack. And I think that's what the Scripture is talking about also. Don't be a cruel taskmaster. I've got a lot of other things here that I want to say, but let me give you two more very quickly. First of all, or fourthly, a Christian family is one where there is true, loving affection. And I mean affection in the very real sense. And it starts with the way you talk to people and what you say to them. Do you let your family at home and your family at church know how you feel about them? Do you let them know that you love them? Our conversation tends to be, let me tell you how you can improve. But do we let them know how we feel about them? You say you don't let them know how you feel about them? Then you don't know what you are not only robbing from them, but also what you're robbing from yourself. In my home, affection was understood. We were very affectionate, but it wasn't outward affection. You never said, I love you. You never said, any of that mushy stuff. You know, you just didn't say that. And so, it was a very well understood thing, but you just didn't say it. But when my wife entered the picture, she was a speaker, and she spoke it, and I found out very quickly that I liked it. And so, she taught me over the years to tell people what I think. But you know, you men will bear witness to this. You know that we have certain limits, right? Lines that we do not cross as men. I had my brother-in-law, the man my sister married, for 30 years. And he is a great guy. I really loved him. I mean, I really loved this guy. He was a great Christian, good to my sister, just a neat guy. We palled around together. but I had never told him how I felt about him. And one day I was sitting in my office and God prompted me with this thought. I know it was from God because I would have never thought of this. He said, "You've been emailing Don back and forth. Why don't you email him and tell him that you love him?" I said, "What? Men don't say that to other men. Just don't do that." And so I stewed on it and resisted it for a long time. And finally, with trembling fingers, I gave in. I said, "Well, God, you've always been right so far." And I typed it in. I said, "Don, I've never told you. I've never..." I didn't mean that. Okay. "God, you've always been right, period." And I typed it in. "Don, I've never told you this, but I want you to know, I love you, brother." And we'd been conversing back and forth by email. Long silence on his end. I thought, he thinks I'm weird. He thinks I'm weird. That's why he's not writing back. The next email I get from him is going to say, "Get away from me, you weirdo." You know, you have all these responses. But I thought, well, I've said it now. I can't get out of it now. He finally emailed me back and he said, "I love you too. Aren't you glad this is over?" Yes. I was glad this is over. You say, what came out of it? I'll tell you what came out of it. My brother-in-law and I had always been handshake buddies. "How you doing, pal?" "Doing fine. How you doing?" Manly stuff. But you know what? Since that day, I've not been able to go into his presence without him throwing his big, strong arms around me and embracing me and saying, "Hey, brother, good to see you." It's like, beloved, it set him free. I've got kind of a theory about it. I think what happens is that all of us have this deep God-given desire to be affectionate and be loving toward other people, but we've got all these walls built up around us that won't let us do it. And once someone says, "I am accepted in this person's presence, this person accepts me, I no longer have to perform for them," I think it sets them free and they relax and they can treat you just like they really have wanted to do all along, and you can treat them and you're at home and you're at peace. And can I tell you something? This whole world is striving and looking for that. They are looking for that, a place. And you know something? There are people who are probably sitting right here who, because of mistakes in their past or because of situations that have been created in their home, they will never have a place of peace and acceptance in their home. And that's why the church and the fellowship of the believers is so important. It's because they can come here and get what they cannot get anywhere else. They can get someone who will embrace them and say, "I love you, brother," or "I love you, sister." That's why we need to get over this hesitance we have to show affection among our families. This is my family. We are family. And we need to act like we're family. I told the folks Wednesday night, Debbie Queen's mom was buried this week. It's been a horrible week or two for them. And Debbie was up there. She had a part in the funeral. Dave came over while the funeral was going on. And he put his arm around my waist and he hugged me like somebody's little sister. You say, "What'd you do?" I enjoyed it. That's what I did. I think that's the way it needs to be. Christian families, fifthly, are places where forgiveness is standard procedure. You see, the more tender, the more warm, the more affectionate the relationship, the more power there is to hurt. The person you meet at the restaurant today can hurt you, but not nearly like your family can hurt you, or you can hurt them. There's only one answer to hurts, and that is forgiveness. And it's going to happen. Jesus said, it must needs be that offenses come. He said, it's going to happen. Matthew 18. It's going to happen. Offenses are going to come. I don't remember. A couple of years ago, I guess it was, it all started. I hurt someone in this church. I didn't mean to do it. It was somebody I loved with all my heart. I didn't mean to do it, but it involved a decision that I didn't make, but I approved the decision. And everybody knew I approved it. It was necessary that I approve it in that situation. And it hurt this person. Hurt him badly. It hurt him especially badly because we had been so close. You see, I've been to the mountains with Brother James Harris. We've been in the trout stream together. Both of us old men tripping over those rocks. We've been messing around with our wives together. We've driven nails together. We've worked together. We've done all kind of things together. We've been in church together. I wouldn't hurt him for all the money in the world, but I did hurt him. It was just one of those things. I made the decision. I thought at the time it was the right decision. It hurt him. I went over and talked to him about it, and somehow we just couldn't come to any kind of resolution. I think Brother James described it as coming to a truce. We just couldn't get it worked out. I mean, I was talking to him, just couldn't get it worked out. And I don't know, but it troubled me. It troubled me for the longest time. But I noticed that Brother James hung in here. A lot of people go stomping out the door. But he hung in here. And I think it was last Sunday morning. I was out there and I was shaking hands as I always do. And Brother James came by and there were tears, already some tears in his eye because I talked about this same kind of message. And he came by and I looked at him. I said, Brother James, I said, I just so much appreciate you and you're hanging with and you being so forgiving. You could have stomped out the door. And he looked at me. And you know, if you know Brother James, that lip began to quiver. And he looked at me and he said, Brother Tom, he said, you and I, he said, we've been together for 26 years. What was he saying? He was saying that the relationship, the family relationship that we have is bigger than this hurt. And as he walked off, I said, what a man. What a Christian who can rise above a hurt and say, my family is more important to me than this hurt. Can I tell you something? If somebody cheated you out of an inheritance, your family, maybe the ones who cheated you, are more important than the inheritance. If someone hurts you in some other way, your family relationship is more important than the hurt. That's what James Harris taught me last week. And Brother James, I honor you. God bless you, my brother. If you want to learn about forgiveness, go see him, talk to him. He'll show you how to do it. Finally, the children here probably wonder why we didn't have junior church. And the reason we didn't is because I called the junior church leader and asked him to leave the kids in here. Because I've got a story I want to tell the children. So children, listen to this. Let me explain it to the adults before I tell it to y'all, okay? They're kind of thick. They may not get it. Look, if you will, in chapter 12, and look at the latter part of that verse. It says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love,
In honor, preferring one another. In honor, preferring one another. Now, what does that mean? In honor, preferring one another. There are two concepts in that if you take it apart. One of them is that by preferring one another, that means that instead of seeking honor and respect for yourself, you try to get that respect to the other person. In other words, if I'm in honor preferring Mark over there, I'm not trying to get respect and honor for myself, I'm trying to get it for Mark over there. That's one concept. The other concept is leading by example. That is, if you want to be a leader, then you set the example of trying to get the honor and respect from somebody for somebody else rather than yourself. Did you know that in gang culture there is this concept of the diss? What does diss mean? It's short for disrespect. One of the greatest crimes, according to gang culture, is to disrespect someone. In some of the gangs, that is an offense that calls for violent revenge or even death. If you disrespect someone, then that calls for violent revenge. What is behind that? It is this societal thing where all of us have this natural tendency as sinners to want respect and honor for ourselves. Have you ever noticed how violently angry it can make you when someone shows you disrespect? It can really get to us. And what God says is that in Christian culture, we're supposed to be exactly the opposite of that gang mentality, and we're supposed to be if I have my heart right, I'm supposed to want Susan or Bill or Tony to get the respect. And I'm working diligently trying to get it to them. Get it for them. Okay. Now, the story for the children. There was a young man, boys and girls, and his name wasn't Jimmy, but I'm going to call him Jimmy. Jimmy was born in New York City. And he was, he had a very distinctive characteristic about him, in that he was a midget. That means that he was very, very short and very, very small. When he was a child, if you had stood him up on this communion table right here, his head would have been below that. In other words, his full height was less than 2 feet. Now, Jimmy, because of his unusual size, was always very intimidated. He was always, he felt bad about himself. He felt like people were always staring at him, and they were always talking about him, always laughing at him. And so he had this terrible inferiority complex. And that went with him through all of his smaller years until a certain man came along. The certain man who came along, instead of seeing Jimmy's small size as a detriment, as a bad thing, he saw his small size as a great thing. And he said, "Jimmy, do you realize that you are one in a million? Jimmy, do you realize how great it is that you are so small?" He said, "This is wonderful. This is terrific." And so this man began to befriend Jimmy, and he taught him how to act, and he taught him how to sing, and he taught him how to do a whole lot of other things. And then he began to put him in a show. In fact, he even changed his name. He changed his name to Tom Thumb. Have you ever heard of Tom Thumb? P.T. Barnum, the great showman, found Tom Thumb, and he went to see him, and he took this guy who was too shy to even talk, and he talked to him and befriended him with a friendship, by the way, that lasted for over 40 years. And he started, a lot of folks say that he took advantage of him, but he put him in his show, and when it was all over,
Tom Thumb was married and he lived in a mansion in New York. Not too bad, is it? But what he did for Tom Thumb was that he saw something good in him. And he began to tell everybody else. He said, this is great. This is wonderful. Look at Tom Thumb. P.T. Barnum would even go on stage with Tom Thumb and he would be the straight man and he would let Tom Thumb tell all the jokes so that P.T. Barnum came out looking like the idiot and Tom Thumb came out looking like the little cool dude. And so he promoted him and he took what was viewed as a detriment and he said, this is really great. Now, boys and girls, if you want to be the hero in your family, look around at your brothers and sisters and do what P.T. Barnum did for Tom Thumb. Find something great in them and tell everybody how great it is. In fact, all of you boys and girls that are the firstborn in your family, would you stand up right now? If you're the firstborn in your family, yes, you, Anna. Firstborn in your family, would you stand up? All you boys and girls, big, little, young, or older. Look at Betty, she's brave. I love her. You're the firstborn in your family. All you boys and girls. That's good. Stand up just a minute. In the Bible, the firstborn, usually in the Bible is a son, but the firstborn was given a double portion of the inheritance. You say, why did they do that? Well, you like that idea, don't you? I see that. They were given the firstborn of the inheritance. And you say, why was that done? Well, because they had added responsibility. After the father, they became the head of the home. And their responsibility was to take and develop their younger brothers and sisters. If you are a firstborn child, I want you to understand that your job is to find in your brothers and sisters what God put in them and make them what God intended them to be. In order to do that, you encourage them. You strengthen them. You talk to them. You find out what's good in them. You do not point out what's bad. Little brothers and sisters are annoying, are they not? Bruce says, amen, they sure are. They're annoying, aren't they? And the temptation is to point it out. You like this, Kathy? Should I preach this louder? Yeah. The tendency is to point it out. But if you'll find out that thing that is great about them, and if you will emphasize that and encourage them and befriend them and be the best promoter they have, if you'll be their P.T. Barnum, they will love you. Tom Thumb loved P.T. Barnum till the day he died. Because he saw what nobody else saw. And by the way, if you will do that, they will lay down and die for you. They really will. Thank you so much. Be seated. They will lay down and die for you. I look back in the back. Cody was standing up. He's firstborn. Shaughnessy was standing up. He's firstborn. And they had the baby. The baby's firstborn too. Three firstborns right there together. I've already preached too long. Would you bow your heads?